Knowing the Truth with Pastor Kevin Bowling is a live call-in radio program providing doctrinal dialogue, cultural commentary, and insightful interviews with some of today's foremost Christian authors and leaders. Knowing the Truth is the outreach ministry of the Mountain Bridge Bible Fellowship in Travelers Rest. The goal of the church and the radio program is to seek the glory of God in the salvation of sinners and the sanctification of the saints by the ministry of the Word. For more information, go to www.knowingthetruth.org. Here with today's edition of Knowing the Truth is Pastor Kevin Bowling.
Hey, welcome into this edition of the Knowing the Truth radio program. This is Pastor Kevin Bowling. So glad that you joined us on the broadcast today. This past Lord's Day in the church that I pastor, the Mountain Bridge Bible Fellowship, located out there on 940 Mush Creek Road, we continued in our study that we have been doing in the subject of what is the gospel. And we had reached the fourth and the final point in our study in that subject, what is the gospel? The fourth part of the answer to that question being that the gospel is a message about salvation. Now, the three previous points that we made in answering that question, what is the gospel, is that the gospel is a message about God. The gospel is a message about man. The gospel is a message about sin. And then the one that we're on now, the gospel is a message about salvation. And so we started to expound the message about salvation by looking at the Savior that is at the center of that salvation. And of course, that Savior is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. So we began our study into this point about the gospel as a message about salvation with a good, heavy spiritual dose of Christology, looking at the person and the work of Christ. And then having done that for a number of weeks, we have now started a new series of studies on looking at salvation itself, and primarily by looking at the subject of the order of salvation. You may have heard that term. It's often called the Ordo Salutis, which is a Latin phrase for the subject of the order of salvation. And so there'll be a number of weeks that we'll be looking at different aspects of the order of salvation, or the Ordo Salutis. And the Ordo Salutis is described as the process by which the work of salvation wrought in Christ is subjectively realized in the hearts and the lives of sinners. And it aims at describing in their logical order and also in their interrelations the various movements of the Holy Spirit in the application of the work of redemption in the redeemed. That's a definition that is given to us in a systematic theology. It's given in a systematic theology that was written by Louis Burkhoff. And Louis Burkhoff is kind of the classic standard Reformed systematic theology. And so, as I mentioned, the order of salvation, or the Ordo Salutis, is simply an attempt to understand what steps that God takes in order to save his people, and what's the logical order that is revealed to us in the Word of God that he takes to do this. Now, most Reformed theologians, you will find different orders of this, by the way, different orders of salvation, or orders, Ordo Salutis, that are, and the order will be slightly different in the ones that you find. But most Reformed theologians describe the order of salvation as regeneration, calling, conversion, repentance, faith, justification, adoption, sanctification, perseverance of the saints, and their final glorification. Now, they would add a caveat when they list those things in that order. They would say, of course, that these things are all depending upon the person's union with Christ, a union that was first established by divine election in the covenant of redemption. So in looking at this, this is the Reformed methodology of looking at the subject of the Ordo Salutis. And as I mentioned, I was looking at, and I posted actually, a graphic that was provided by Tim Chelles. You know, he does these infographics that have doctrinal truths associated with them. And so I posted one that is a picture of what Tim Chelles had listed as the order of Ordo Salutis. And he says this in the very beginning of it. He says the Ordo Salutis is Latin for the order of salvation, which refers to the sequence of the conceptual steps involved in the salvation of the Christian. The sequence is meant to be logical instead of chronological. Some steps occur sequentially, while others occur instantaneously. I would add maybe simultaneously to that statement as well. And so he says, what follows is a classically Reformed understanding of the way in which God saves his people. Now, he actually lists them backwards. He starts with glorification, or he lists them kind of upside down in a list, but he begins with glorification, and then he works backwards from glorification all the way down to election. So he has glorification, perseverance, sanctification, adoption, justification, conversion, regeneration, calling, and election. I thought that that was interesting because calling, for in his order, is listed before regeneration. And in the order that I originally gave, I had regeneration listed before calling. So when we get to those subjects, we'll talk about, you know, which one should come first, or that we should consider first. And I think in doing that, we'll look at it in more depth at that point rather than dealing with that subject now on the broadcast. Let me say that there is not in the scriptures, let me put it that way, there's not an exhaustive list of these things given to us in the scriptures when we look at the Ordo Salutis. You know, there's not one passage of scripture that we can turn to and we can say, well, you know, here is a complete exhaustive list of the order of salvation that God has given to us. The closest thing that we find to that is what is listed for us in the book of Romans, in Romans chapter 8, and specifically in the verses 29 and 30. Now, I started the reading this past Lord's Day in verse 26. It says this, the Apostle Paul speaking, he says, likewise, the Spirit also helpeth our infirmities, for we know not what we should pray as we ought, but the Spirit itself maketh intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. And he that searches the hearts knoweth what is the mind of the Spirit, because he maketh intercession for the saints according to the will of God. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are called according to his purpose, for whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called, and to whom he called, them he also justified, and to whom he justified, them he also glorified. Many people might think that, well, there's the order of salvation, and they might turn there thinking that there's an exhaustive list that is given there. But I would just point out that in the list, you don't find the subject of sanctification in the list that is given there. I don't think it's meant to be an exhaustive listing of the order of salvation that is given to us, but it's to the apostle's point that he was talking about at that particular time. He mentions those elements, that are relevant to the point that he wants to make, as he's writing here in Romans chapter 8. So this is the closest thing that we find to it in the scriptures. And like we do with so many other subjects, oftentimes we need to deduce from all of the scriptures as a whole what the scriptural teaching is on a specific subject. For instance, here we are studying the subject of the gospel. And some people would say that we can turn to one or two texts of scriptures, and in those texts of scriptures, you have a complete and an exhaustive list of giving to us of what the gospel is. But when we examine texts like that, it's not really a statement that is giving us the gospel. It's giving us some creedal points, some elements of essential beliefs that are associated with the gospel, but it is not a full, exhaustive statement about what the gospel is. So we found, even in our study here, that we had to examine multiple texts of scriptures from Genesis to Revelation, and we had to deduce from the scriptures then, in a reasonable way, what are the major elements of the gospel message. And that's why we've come up with this four-point outline. The gospel is a message about God, about man, about sin, about salvation, that just one area, one text or one area is not enough to fully convey all of the glorious elements of the salvation that is ours in Christ. You know, we notice this along with, like, another subject would be with the Trinity. The word Trinity is not actually found in the Word of God. And so we deduce from the full scriptural revelation that is given to us about God himself, God proper, the triune God, we deduce from that the teaching about the Trinity is formulated from numerous texts of Scripture that speak about the nature and the person of God, the being of God, and as a triune being with three persons in the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and these three being equal in substance and power. And so the same in substance, equal in power, and yet three distinct subsistences or persons in the Trinity. So we deduce that from a number of passages of scriptures. So having said this about the way that we come to a order of salvation, I would say that, you know, the Westminster Confession of Faith defines the order, Ordo Salutis, or the order of salvation, as the list that I just gave, with regeneration, calling, conversion, repentance, faith, justification, adoption, sanctification, perseverance of the saints, and their final glorification, as all depending upon our union with Christ, in a union that was first established in the divine election in the covenant of redemption. So there is certainly a lot of context that we need to give in order to, as we start the idea of the order of salvation. And the context that I chose this past Lord's Day that I wanted to make sure that we didn't miss out on when we had started this study was that previously to this particular point, we had looked at the person of God the Father, basically, in the first point that I made about what is the gospel. The gospel is a message about God. And when we had looked at our message about being about God, I said that we were primarily talking about God the Father, that he was the offended party, and he is the one who is viewed as sending the Son to do the work of redemption and so forth. And we looked at God as our creator and as the one that we are then accountable to. And because we are accountable to him, he is our lawgiver, and he is our judge. And so we spend a period of time looking at and establishing truths related to the first person of the Trinity. In the rest of our study, looking at not only at the end of our look at man because of the humanity of Christ and so forth, but also looking at sin and then even into our final point here in salvation, we were looking primarily at the second person of the Trinity, the Lord Jesus Christ, and we were looking at the person and the work of Christ as the one who was sent by the Father, who was ordained by the Father to come and to do the work that was necessary in order to achieve salvation on behalf of his people. Now in our study, we are turning primarily to the third person of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit of God, and we're looking at the Holy Spirit of God and the way that the Holy Spirit then makes application of all of the aspects of salvation subjectively in the life of the believer, primarily subjectively. There's objective truths here, obviously, also, but primarily subjectively in the life of the believer. So the way that covenant theology looks at the Trinity is, we talk about the Trinity in two ways. We talk about the Trinity being, first of all, the essence of the Trinity, and in the essence of the Trinity, we stress that point about the persons of the Trinity being the same in substance and equal in power and glory. That deals with the essence of the Trinity. When we talk about the Holy Spirit then as being the third person of the Trinity, as to the essence of the Trinity, there is no hint of any sort of subordination of the, when we say he's the third person, it doesn't mean that the Father is greater than the Son or greater than the Spirit. They're the same in substance, equal in power and glory. So when we say third person of the Trinity, we're not implying any sort of lesser or inferior or subordinate nature that is being spoken about here in the essence of the Trinity. But we also speak about something called the economy of the Trinity. And in the economy of the Trinity, we're talking about the specific roles that were ordained by the triune God in eternity past, that each one of the persons of the Trinity play is not the proper word, but would assume, let's put it that way, that each role that they would assume in order to bring about the redemption of fallen man, and specifically a specific group among fallen men, a specific group being the group of people that have been elected or chosen by God in eternity past to come unto salvation. Now, that economy of the Trinity, I would word it this way, that in that covenantal relationship that they entered into, that the Father is viewed as the administrator of the covenant. He's the one who sends, he's the one that the terms of the covenant were laid down by the first person of the Trinity, the Father. He establishes what is necessary in order for salvation to be accomplished, for fallen man to be redeemed. The second person of the Trinity, the Lord Jesus Christ, is viewed then as the executor of the covenant. What the Father has ordained and established that is necessary to be accomplished in order for the salvation of his people, the Son comes and does those things. And we see this numerous times throughout the gospel message where Christ refers to, I don't speak my own words, I speak the words of him that sent me. When he first talks, prophesies in the Psalms about coming into this world, he says, "Lo, I come to do thy will, O God." And so he assumes a subordinate position to God by taking to himself human flesh and then living this perfect righteousness under the law, the righteousness that is then imputed to us by faith, and then he provides a perfect atonement for the sins of his people by dying the cross on the cross at Calvary and experiencing the full wrath of God due to the sins of his people being laid upon the Lord Jesus Christ. And so Christ is the executor of the covenant, and the Holy Spirit is the one who makes application then of all of the benefits of the covenant. So with that in mind, as we are beginning our study about the Ordo Salutis, the order of salvation, I took time this past Lord's Day then to to look at the subject of the doctrine of the Holy Spirit of God. Now, the doctrine of the Holy Spirit is the focus of our study here in this final, this fourth and final point. And let me just say at the very beginning that the doctrine of the Holy Spirit seems to be, or have been, especially most recently, one of the most neglected persons of the triune God in the Reformed faith. Now, this wasn't true, always true in Reformation theology. When you read Calvin's Institutes or you, or other Calvin's other writings and so forth, or you read men like John Owen, or even moved up further than that in the Puritan era, you read some of the Puritan writers and so forth, you see very quickly that they had a proper view and a proper focus upon the Holy Spirit of God. They wrote a lot about the Holy Spirit of God and so forth. But most recently, and I don't know the number of years that I would put upon it, maybe the past 100 years or so, it seems that in the Reformed faith, that one of the most neglected subjects and the neglected persons of the Trinity has been the Holy Spirit of God, the third person of the Trinity. Now, I would say, in making that statement, that, well, one of the verses that comes to my mind when I make that statement, I should start with this, is in Acts chapter 19 and verse 2. In 19 and verse 2, we find the apostle here saying this. He says, "And he said unto them, Have you received the Holy Ghost since ye believed? And they said unto him, We have not so much as heard whether there be any Holy Ghost." So here was a group of people that had just heard John's preaching. They had been baptized in John's baptism unto repentance, but they had never received, they had never come to saving faith in Christ and received the Holy Spirit. So the apostle prays for them, and they received the Spirit. Well, this statement about we've never so much as heard whether there be any Holy Ghost, I think is a statement that in some way, a little bit of tongue-in-cheek, that the that could be said of the many people in the Reformed faith today. If they were just to listen to most of the emphasis of modern preaching, even in Reformed churches, they would probably say, we haven't heard much about the Holy Spirit of God. Now, some of this oversight, I think, is due in part to an unwarranted reaction against what is taking place in parts of the hyper-charismatic movement. Because the hyper-charismatic movement, I keep emphasizing that word hyper, I have many friends that are good and solid biblical Christians that I fellowship with, that we differ on some of the gifts of the Holy Spirit of God. And I'm not in any way saying that they are not brothers in Christ and so forth. I'm not saying that. But the hyper-charismatic movement, this is another species altogether. And some of the statements that are being made, especially by the leadership there, and unfortunately by many people that are following there, some of these types of statements, I would begin to question the entire concept and the entire validity of the profession of faith, what they were actually saved to. And so all of the craziness that is taking place in the hyper-charismatic movement, people are, reticent to be associated with it, and therefore they feel that if they mention much about the Holy Spirit of God at all, that in some way, shape, or form, somebody is going to think that they're part of this hyper-charismatic movement, and therefore they don't deal with the Holy Spirit much at all. And that is a travesty, I think, in the Reformed faith. We shouldn't overreact to what is taking place in certain, certain sects, S-E-C-T-S. We shouldn't, overreact to what's taking place there, but rather we should respond to it biblically as to what's taking place. So there are a number of aspects of the doctrine of the Holy Spirit that we need to consider. I don't know how many of them I'll actually go over on the broadcast. I mentioned six of them, and three of them I want to go over, I want to start to go over today, And whether we go into the other ones or not, we'll see as we go along. But the three areas, first of all, that I want to look at when we consider the doctrine of the Holy Spirit is, first of all, the personality of the Holy Spirit. Secondly, the deity of the Holy Spirit. And third, the work of the Holy Spirit. Those are the three main points. These are the focus that I wanted to zero in on as we think about the Holy Spirit of God as he's revealed to us in the Word of God. Now, the associated topics would be things like the fullness of the Holy Spirit. If I do any of the three, it'll probably be that one, but the fullness of the Holy Spirit. The second thing is the gifts of the Holy Spirit. That would be another topic that I think would be of interest. But the third one would be the fruit of the Spirit. And since we're actually in a study in Galatians, and Galatians chapter 5 is where we find the ninefold listing of the fruit of the Spirit given there in Galatians chapter 5, I may just hold off dealing with that subject related to the Holy Spirit until we get there, which, who knows, you know, at this current pace, it could be years. but hopefully we'll get an opportunity to look at what is said in that passage as well. So I want to look, first of all, let's take a quick commercial break. And when we come back from the commercial, we'll start into the concept of the personality of the Holy Spirit. And basically, what we're looking at there is that the Holy Spirit is not a force. He's not an influence. He is a person. He's revealed to us to be a person in the Word of God. We'll look at some of the proof texts for that when we come back from the break. Stay tuned. We'll be back in just a couple minutes.
You're listening to Knowing the Truth with Pastor Kevin Bowling. For more information about today's program, the radio ministry, and the resources we offer, go to www.knowingthetruth.org. Welcome back to Knowing the Truth with Pastor Kevin Bowling. Information regarding the resources referenced on today's program can be found at www.knowingthetruth.org. Now, here to continue with today's program is Pastor Kevin Bowling.
Okay, as I was mentioning in the first half of the broadcast, our study is actually in the Order of Salvation, or the Ordo Salutis, as it's often called, the Latin terminology for it. But we noted that the whole concept here is related to the person and the work of the Holy Spirit of God. And having looked at the other two persons of the Trinity, I thought it would be good in a preliminary way before we get into, you know, how the Holy Spirit of God has accomplished or is accomplishing this work in the life of God's people, it would be good just to take at least 1 week to look at the doctrine of the Holy Spirit himself, and so in itself as the doctrine. And so that's what we're doing on the broadcast today. And so the doctrine of the Holy Spirit has these three items or three elements associated with it. First, we look at the idea of the personality of the Holy Spirit, the deity of the Holy Spirit, and the work of the Holy Spirit. So under the heading of the personality of the Holy Spirit, the scriptural proofs for the Spirit's personality is found, first of all, in the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ himself, he speaks about the Holy Spirit as a person. When we look in John chapter 16, and in John chapter 16 and in verse 7, the Lord Jesus Christ says, "Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is expedient for you that I go away, for if I go not away, the Comforter will not come unto you, but if I depart, I will send him unto you." Now, I always found this verse to be extremely interesting because here Christ, in saying that it is expedient for you that I go away, it is beneficial, it is for your good. This is the best thing for you that I go away. And I always found that to be one of the most difficult truths that the disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ must have faced to accept in their life. You remember, of course, that Christ was with them for the 3 years prior to the crucifixion, and then he was rather suddenly in their mind, he was arrested, tried, crucified, and was dead and buried. And so, and then shortly thereafter, we heard the dejection that was in their voice by what's recorded for us in Luke's gospel in chapter 24, where Christ appears to them, unbeknownst to them, and speaks with a couple of his disciples on the road to Emmaus. And they say, we thought that he was the one who would save Israel or something along that line. And so they were dejected and discouraged and so forth. And then suddenly, as Christ reveals himself to them briefly, Christ shows that he is resurrected. He is back from the dead. He is with his people. And he spends, after then revealing himself more to more and more people, hundreds and hundreds that have seen the risen Savior and so forth, he then speaks about departing again. And as he is about to depart, he makes this statement to them in John 16, I tell you the truth, it is expedient for you that I go away. It is beneficial. So here's the question, you know, can you imagine being faced with, here we have the physical presence of the Lord Jesus Christ with us as we go through the various trials and troubles that we face in this life. The disciples would be thinking this way. And yet Christ is saying, it is better for you if I go away. Man, how could it possibly be better for me not to have Christ right here with me, the presence of Christ with me in that way? And Christ says it'll be better because the Holy Spirit of God, the Paraclete, the other comforter that is mentioned, will come to you, will take up resident within your heart. And the only way for him to come is for me to depart, because I will go and send him unto you. There's the connection now between the idea of us looking at the second person of the Trinity, the Lord Jesus Christ and his person and work, and the connection now with the carrying on of that work by the third person of the Trinity. The connection is made that Christ going away as part of his work and the ascension of Christ and the present session of Christ, he sends the Holy Spirit as the Father had sent Christ. Christ now sends the Holy Spirit to come and to do the work of application in the hearts of his people. But notice the way that Christ speaks of him in this text. He says, I will send him unto you. He uses a personal pronoun for the Holy Spirit of God. A force does not have a personal pronoun, is not given a personal pronoun. An influence is not given a personal pronoun. A person is given a personal pronoun. And here Christ gives a personal pronoun when he speaks about the Holy Spirit of God. Secondly, we find in the scriptures, not only the first proof being that Christ himself speaks of the Holy Spirit as a person, but secondly, in the rest of the scriptures as a whole, the scriptures ascribe personal attributes to the Holy Spirit of God. So he's got a personal pronoun here used by Christ himself, but then personal attributes used in numerous texts of scriptures. For instance, we find in Mark chapter 13 and verse 11, we find that the Holy Spirit speaks. We find the same thing in Acts chapter 13 and in verse 2. You may remember that passage where in Acts chapter 13 and verse 2, we find it says this, and as they ministered unto the Lord and fasted, the Holy Spirit said, separate me Barnabas and Paul for the work whereunto I have called them. So here are two of the men that were there at the, I believe that this was in Jerusalem, and the Holy Spirit of God spoke to them. He spoke to them, and as he spoke to them, he separated both Barnabas and Paul for the work that the Holy Spirit had for them to do, the work that God had called them to do, this tremendous missionary team that then went out and started to spread the gospel all throughout Asia Minor, what was then Asia Minor, and so forth, all from Jerusalem and then Samaria and ultimately to the uttermost parts of the world. And so that was done by the speaking of the Holy Spirit of God. An influence doesn't speak. A force doesn't speak. It doesn't have that kind of personal attributes associated with it. You know, some of these erroneous teachings concerning the Holy Spirit of God that I'm referring to here, you know, years ago they were held by others. They were held by, you know, the Socinianism. They taught that the Holy Spirit was just a mere influence. And there were others, like I think it was the Sabellianism, that spoke about, you know, the fact that he is more of a mode. We would call them today, and there are people like this, that even popular preachers that you probably have heard of that are modeless, they think that the Holy Spirit of God, God is just one. He's not a triune God. They don't believe in the Trinitarian belief in God. They believe that God just reveals himself in different modes, so that the God the Father is the true one God, but then he reveals himself in the mode of Christ the Son and in the mode of Christ, of the Holy Spirit of God. And so T.D. Jakes has been accused a number of times over the years. I don't know where that current accusation is and what he has said about that accusation, but I know he had been accused for many years of being a modalist, that he viewed God in this way. The scripture speaks against that completely. We don't believe in a modalist view of God. We believe in a Trinitarian view, and that's why I keep saying that an influence doesn't speak, a force doesn't speak. You know, we find that a person speaks. We find in the scriptures are revealed to us also that the Holy Spirit instructs people, right? He instructs people. Like in John chapter 14, we read this. It says, but the Comforter, verse 26, but the Comforter, which is the Holy Ghost, whom the Father will send in my name, he shall teach you all things and bring all things to your remembrance whatsoever I have said unto you. So it speaks about the Holy Spirit, and this time referring to being sent by the Father. In the scripture, he's said both to be sent by Father and Son. He proceeds from them to be sent from them into the world, into the hearts of his people, and so forth in the world. But the activity of him, is instructing the people of God. Third, he bears witness, and we find him bearing witness in a number of passages of Scripture, right here in Romans chapter 8 that we're looking at. He bears witness. He's spoken about doing that in verse 16. It says, the Spirit itself, or himself, beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. Spirit beareth witness with ourselves. So he searches and knows. We see that very clearly in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 10 and 11. It says, but this is that text of Scripture that is so, the previous verse is so often quoted. The previous verse says that eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, neither has it entered into the hearts of man the things that God has prepared for them. So most oftentimes people stop right there and they just say, you know, we have no concept whatsoever of what heaven is going to be like. We don't know. We've never been there, and the Bible has not told us what is there. And so they say, and they quote that verse to say it, but they neglect to quote what is then said immediately afterwards by the same apostle in 2 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 10, and also in verse 11. He says this. He says, but, you know, eye hath not seen, ear is not heard, neither is it entered into the heart of man the things that God has revealed for them. But, here's the contrast, but God hath revealed them unto us by his Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, yea, the deep things of God. For what man knoweth the things of man save the Spirit of man which is in him? Even so, the things of God knoweth no man but the Spirit of God. So he says, no, we have some conception of what heaven is like because the Spirit of God, which is in us, the Spirit of God who knows what heaven is like and the eternal resting place of God's people. He knows what it's going to be like in that state of glorification at the end of the order of salvation. He knows what it's like, and he has revealed it to God's people. We don't know it comprehensively, I'll agree with that, but we know certain elements of it have been revealed to us in the Scripture. In fact, some of the final points, when we get to the part about glorification, we'll look very clearly at what the Scripture has revealed to us in that whole concept of what is awaiting the people of God. It's a very important point. You know, it's not just, oh, why is it so important that God has revealed things to us? Well, because part of our faith is to be looking forward, right? To look forward to what God has prepared and promised for his people. And then by faith, to be able to pull down those promises in the daily living so that those promises then enable, they're very powerful, to enable the people of God to live by faith even through very dark and trying times here upon the face of the earth. So like the hymn writer said, in land and store I may be poor, my name unknown, my place obscure, but of this I have the witness sure, oh bless the Lord, I have Jesus. So how would this work? Right? Well, you don't have much of this world's goods, and you probably never will have much of this world's good. Not many people know your name and know the place that you live, and it's very obscure and so forth. And so you say, well, you know, well, I'm a nobody, I'm a nothing. Well, maybe in the eyes of the world, but in the eyes of God, you're a somebody. You're somebody that Christ has died for, that God has chosen in eternity past. A person that God has said that he has gone away, Christ has said he has gone away to prepare a place for you in heaven. And that when the time is right, he will call you unto himself, and you'll enter into that bliss that awaits you in heaven. So the things here are but mere shadows of the reality of the glorious things that are associated with God and his glorious person, and to be in his glorious presence for all of eternity. That's how we use these promises that are given to us. We find also in our study of the Holy Spirit that the Holy Spirit quickens and he gives spiritual life. This is one of the areas that I want to talk about more directly when we look at the order of salvation. Look at that under the heading of regeneration, where life is given to the people of God. He intercedes for us, we see in the Scriptures as well. We don't often know how to pray. It says right here in this passage that I just read, you know, that the Spirit of God, when we were reading down, he searches the heart to make intercession for the saints according to the will of God. Sometimes all we can pray is deep groans within us. You know, by the way, this is a text of Scripture that speaks against the ongoing gift of speaking in tongues. It says, the Spirit maketh intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. Tongues are utterances. That's another word for tongues, utterances. And it's specifically telling us here, the charismatic movement would say that the tongues that they're speaking in, which are not even the tongues that were spoken of in the Scriptures, in the book of Acts, it's a different, completely different thing. But the tongues that they're speaking in today, they say that the Spirit is causing them to make these utterances. Well, this verse right here says, the Spirit maketh intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. It's exactly the opposite of what we see being said in the charismatic movement. Also, the Holy Spirit appoints overseers in the church. When Paul was heading to Rome and he was stopped to visit with the elders on the beach in Acts chapter 20, the Ephesian elders, he says this, take heed therefore unto yourself and to all of the flock over which the Holy Ghost has made you overseers to feed the church of God, which he has purchased with his own blood. So the Holy Spirit is providing and choosing and selecting and placing overseers in the church. We see in the Scripture that the Holy Spirit can be vexed. And this is a text of Scripture that is spoken about in Ephesians chapter 4. Again, the Apostle Paul writing in Ephesians chapter 4. And I thought it was very interesting as I was putting these verses together that speak about the proof of the personality of the Holy Spirit of God, to look at this one in particular. It's one that we, you know, gets quoted a lot, which says, you know, brother, hey, brother, don't grieve the Holy Spirit of God. But did you ever look at the context in which that is spoken? It's interesting. In Hebrew, in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 29, it says, let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but that which is good to the use of edifying, that it may minister grace unto the hearers. And then he says, and grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby ye are sealed unto the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice, and be ye kind one to another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake has forgiven you. So there's the context in which he's putting. If you don't want to grieve the Holy Spirit, then be careful what you say and how you say it. Be careful what you do. You know, don't live your life as just an angry, evil-speaking, filled with malice type individual, but live your life in a way that exemplifies the type of forgiveness that we've been given in Christ, being tender-hearted and kind to one another, and especially, as the apostle is speaking about, among the people of God themselves, our brothers and sisters in Christ. So these are some of the attributes of the person of the Holy Spirit, and I think this is sufficient proof of the personality of the Holy Spirit of God. Now, the second point that we look at here is the idea of the deity of the Holy Spirit of God. And there's a number of texts that we can turn to point to the fact that he is, in fact, the part of the triune God. He is the third person of the Trinity. He's not in any way separated from them. He's the same in substance, equal in power and glory. So one of the ways that we prove this is that the Scripture itself calls the Holy Spirit God. The place that we find this is in Acts chapter 5. And in Acts chapter 5 and verses 3 and 4 is where we find this. Now, let me just say that this Acts chapter 5, of course, just to remind you, is the passage that deals with what happened with Ananias and Sapphira, two of the believers in the early church. And they had a piece of property that they sold. And when they sold the property, they gave a portion of the proceeds from the sale of that property to the apostles, but they claimed that they gave all of the proceeds of the sale of that property to the apostles. Now there is nothing. This is the passage. It's interesting. This is the passage that we turn to prove the concept of personal property that the Lord believes in and has established the concept of personal property. And so this personal property that is given here, that is put in this text, is something that we find is ordained of God. The apostle says, you know, while it was in your hands, you had the ability to do with it what you wanted to do. You know, you could sell it if you wanted to sell it. You didn't have to sell it. It wasn't commanded of you to sell the property. It's not commanded of you to sell everything that you have and then give it to the apostles. That's not what was commanded of the church. The Lord Jesus Christ had said that to one individual in the gospel, and that was a specific individual that he saw that money was the real king of his heart, the real ruler of his heart. And the Lord Jesus Christ, in his infinite wisdom, looked into the man's heart and then told him to do that specifically for him because of the nature of what his heart was trusting in. And Christ knew what was necessary in order for him to come to salvation and needed to get rid of his greed and his dependence upon money as being the solution to all of his problems, and a worshiping of money or mammon more than the worship of God. But that's not a principle that applies to all the people of God. We're not commanded, all of us, to sell everything that we have. and give the money to the poor and follow the Lord Jesus Christ. We're not commanded to all sell our property. Having property, as now the socialists are saying to us, is wrong, and they want to come and they're involved in state-sponsored stealing of our property and taking it and then giving the property, considering it more a communal thing or, state-owned, and that just everybody can use it. That's not a biblical concept whatsoever. In that passage that I read in Ephesians, it began just a moment ago, it begins with, "Let him that stole steal no more." The whole concept of stealing would be, frivolous, and there's no basis for it if nobody owns anything. If everything belongs to everybody and nobody owns anything, you can't possibly steal anything. And so, of course, the Lord believes in personal property. But listen what he says in this passage. Aside from that point that I just made, it says this, but Peter said, "Ananias, why has Satan filled thine heart to lie to the Holy Ghost and to keep back a part of the price of the land? While it remained, was it not thine own? And after it was sold, was it not in thine own power? Why hast thou conceived this thing in thy heart? Thou hast not lied unto men, but unto God." And notice, first of all, he's saying you lie. You can't lie to a force or to an influence, but you can lie to a person. And then he says that person, the Holy Ghost in the first part of the sentence, is none other than God, he says in the second part of the sentence there. So there's the first way that we prove the deity of the Holy Spirit. We'll talk more about that on the broadcast tomorrow. Remember this, the Lord Jesus Christ said, he said that you shall know the truth, and the truth will make you free. We'll see you next time, right here on Knowing the Truth.
You're listening to Knowing the Truth. To keep this ministry strong and coming your way, you can make a financial gift at knowingthetruth.org by clicking on the donate button.
You've been listening to Knowing the Truth with Pastor Kevin Bowling. Knowing the Truth is the outreach ministry of the Mountain Bridge Bible Fellowship in Travelers Rest. For more information about the church and radio ministry, visit us on the web at knowingthetruth.org.